2 Corinthians, Tape 12, Chapter 10 to 13. Christ, Sanctification for Us.
Into our lives, the truth of that, that Jesus is all sufficient and He's all we'll ever need. We do praise You for Your Bible, but we understand, unless now You give us a revelation of the revelation, unless You enlighten our eyes, unless You speak to us, then all we get is man's ideas. And so we do pray that we'll get beyond the sacred page, that we might see the Lord. We thank You for Your Holy Spirit who affects this in us. We wait upon Him now, and we ask You to feed us. We claim it in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. Hey, welcome, and I'll ask you to turn, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, if you would. We've come through two divisions of 2 Corinthians, and this evening we begin our third division, chapters 10 to 13. Let me remind you once again how the message of 2 Corinthians ties these three divisions together. The message of 2 Corinthians is the all-sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is enough. Jesus is adequate. Jesus is all-sufficient. To demonstrate that, in order to give us forever a proof of that simple truth, God selected the Apostle Paul, the perfect instrument. F.W. Robertson described him in these words. Here's the Apostle Paul. A heart, a brain, a soul of fire, a temperament, suppressed volcano. Well, that's the Apostle Paul. And God chose that one man who was a heart, a brain, a soul of fire, and a suppressed volcano in order to illustrate forever the absolute fullness of the truth that Jesus Christ is all sufficient for all of us forever, no matter what we face. The Apostle Paul was the greatest legalist this world has ever known. And by the grace of God, God changed him into the greatest instrument of grace that this world has ever known. And so he becomes our example. He becomes our human model, the complete model of the Christian life. All other models, even if you're using Bible saints, all other models are incomplete models. Only the Apostle Paul has the complete Christian message in balance. His life is the example. Nobody else is. You can look at other lives. You can look at David and Peter and Timothy and so on and draw principles. But you can't see the whole Christian life unless you look at Paul, because God has selected him. Now, the three sections of the book, remember, revolve around that truth. Jesus is all sufficient. Chapters 1 through 7, Christ is all sufficient in me. Chapters 8 and 9, Christ is all sufficient through me. And then chapters 10 to 13, Christ is all sufficient for me. And that's the section we're going to begin this evening. We've completed our discussion on the first 9 chapters. And again, not necessarily to your satisfaction, but I ran out of soap. I gave all the light I had on it. And so we're going to move on to the next section. Now, what I'd like to do tonight is take chapters 10 to 13 as a whole. In other words, stand back and look at it as a section. Then later in our subsequent studies, we'll go back and pick it up chapter by chapter and try to tie in the details. But I'm convinced that one of the best ways to get to the heart of God is to see the broad picture first, to see the big thing that God is trying to communicate. And so before we look at it in detail, I think it's helpful if we stand back and just ask, what's going on in chapters 10 to 13? What's this about? And so that's what we want to do tonight. Now, I don't know if anyone here has seriously studied 2 Corinthians. I know that we've gone through it together, and I don't know what your personal study habits are, but if anyone has seriously studied 2 Corinthians, you're going to notice a tremendous literary change when you come to chapter 10. And this change is so abrupt and so different from the rest of the book, some commentators don't know how to handle it. And some, for example, say Paul didn't even write these chapters. They're so different from the first 9 chapters. Evidently, some other author wrote it and it got stuck in at this place. Others say, well, no, maybe Paul wrote it, but you know how you get in moods, and you know how sometimes you'll write a letter and not finish it. And then a couple of days later or a week later, you'll pick it up and you'll try to continue it, but you're not in the same mood that you were in a week before. And so when someone's reading it, even though you use the same pen, they're able to tell where you stopped and where you started. And so some have tried to explain it that way. Paul wrote the first 9 chapters at one time. Then he began chapter 10 on another occasion and just sort of gave it as an appendage to the book. A third explanation is that Paul changed moods not because he picked it up at a different time, but because he changed audiences. In other words, they say, the first 9 chapters are addressed to the majority in Corinth, the majority whose hearts were open to the Lord and whose hearts were sensitive toward the apostle as God's instrument and as God's channel of redemption. But these last chapters, they say, he's addressing the troublemaking minority. There was a group in Corinth that were causing trouble. And so in these last chapters, Paul is speaking to them. And this handful of so-called Christians who were opposing the Lord and the Apostle Paul and the message of God, that's what explains this dramatic change when you come to chapter 10. Regardless of what approach you take, I think you have to recognize that there is a literary change when you come to chapter 10. And one evidence of this, one proof of it, just go home and read it. Just read from the beginning or even start in the middle. And you watch when you come to chapter 10, you'll think you picked up a new book. You think you picked up a whole different book. Now, that part of it is not theology. That's English. Just recognizing that there is a change. In order to get a broad look at these chapters, I want to show you first what it looks like on the surface. And then go back again and get a little bit under the skin. Go a little bit deeper and show you what I believe God is trying to communicate in these chapters. In fact, since 95% of those who write about the Bible don't go beyond the surface, an awful lot of what is on the surface is what you're going to find when you dig into commentators. I'm not saying don't use commentaries. I use them all the time. I couldn't get along without them. But I'll tell you, sometimes you got to do a lot of plowing in order to get one little gem. And sometimes I wonder if it's even worth it. And then every now and then, that gem will be so precious, then you just praise God for the commentator. Sometimes you think you're getting nothing, and it's because you haven't gone in your heart as far as the commentators. And so you slide over what appears dry. Then later on, a couple of years, you go back and you say, my, how did I ever miss this? And it's just that your own soil hadn't been tilled enough and the clods hadn't been broken up. And so commentaries are good, but very often they just go across the surface. Some are worse than others. Some commentaries don't have the depth of an oil slick. And you try to get into them and they're just all on the top and all on the surface. Anyway, in order to look at this in a broad way, I hate to spend a lot of time, I'm not going to spend a lot of time, defining words. But again, if you do a serious study in the Bible, you will come across these two vocabulary words. And just to familiarize you with them, maybe you already know them, Maybe all of you in this room know them. Maybe some listening by tape don't know them. And so I'm going to give you two definitions of two words, and then we'll move on. The first is the word apology. Apology. Now, you say, I know what an apology is, because I have to make them all the time. To my wife, to my husband, to my kids, to my friends. An apology is another word for sorry. When you make a blunder, when you want forgiveness, you acknowledge your fault, you express regret, you say, please excuse me, I apologize, I didn't mean to do such and such or whatever, and that's the word apology. Well, that's one way that word is used. But in theology, it's used another way. In theology, it means to defend. An apology is a defense. To give arguments for. If you look it up in Webster, these are his exact words. A defense of religious faith on the basis of reason. It's called an apology. In some Bible schools and in almost all seminaries, the students are required to take a course called apologetics. And I remember I weaseled out of that course. I didn't have to take it because I was too busy making up other courses. So I couldn't take apologetics. You see, theology is what we believe about God. Apologetics is why. It's all of the reasons. It's all of the proofs. I went to one church and they didn't even have a creed. They didn't have a doctrinal statement. What they had instead was an apology. And they just handed you out this long page, many pages. It was all stapled together. The apology of our church is, and they gave all of their doctrine and why they believe that. If you're able to give sound reasons for your faith, you're an apologist. If you study apologetics, you're an apologete. That's what the one who studies apologetics. And so there are two meanings of that word. One means sorry, and the other means to defend yourself. I heard the story one time of one man asking another, would you please give me an apology for your faith? And he didn't understand the word, and he said, no way. I'll never apologize for being a Christian. See, he didn't understand the word was used two ways. Now, why mention this? Because many people, most people, believe that chapters 10 through 13 are Paul's apology. His defense of his apostleship, his defense of his character, his defense of the gospel, his defense of his faith, an apology. And so when they come to these chapters, in most commentaries, you just see chapter 10 to 13, Paul's apology. Now hold that a moment and let me teach you another fancy word. It's from a Greek word which means war, polemos. And it's like apology, but it's a little more involved. It's the word polemic. Polemic. Now, a polemic is also one who gives a defense. But here's the difference. A polemic is one who not only argues for his own faith, but knocks down all the arguments against it. He's not only fighting for his faith, but he's proving everybody else wrong. And so someone will come up with a whole system of creeds or doctrines, and a polemic will say, we disagree with this, and here's why, and here's what we believe, and here's why. And he's constantly knocking down the other side. A polemic is one who loves to argue. A polemic is one who loves to dispute. He loves controversy. He loves to sit down in these theological bull sessions, which is fun, actually. We used to do that at Bible school a lot. Just sit down and let's discuss Calvinism. Let's discuss Arminianism. Let's see how free will fits in and all of it. And just sit down and polemicize, or whatever you call it. An apologist will tell you what he believes and why. A polemic will also knock down all those who disagree. See, apologists will just tell you, we believe Jesus is God based on these verses. A polemic will say, Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe Jesus is God. Here's the error in their thinking. Seventh-day Adventists have trouble with this doctrine. Here's what's wrong with them, and cut them down. Mormons don't believe this and that, and here's the reason why, and they'll cut down the false as well as defend the true. I remember when I was at Bible school, we had some strange assignments, and I appreciate them now. I didn't appreciate them then. One of our assignments was browse through the library. And we had to spend so many minutes every day browsing, just browsing. And we had to sign a paper saying, I browsed. And if we didn't do that, we'd get graded off. We'd lose grades. You could flunk a course if you didn't browse through the library. So I browsed through the library. We had one section in our library called Polemic Divinity. I never knew what it was. Not while I was in Bible school. I've learned since. Now I know what it was. If I go back to that school now, I can go into that section, Polemic Divinity. See, I'm smart now. I could go back in there, and I'd know that they're going to argue down everybody else's faith and prove their own. That's Polemic Divinity. Just books that dispute the arguments of others. Why mention that? It's difficult to pick up a commentary on 2 Corinthians 10 to 13 that does not use the word apologist or polemic and apply them to the Apostle Paul. They teach that these three chapters, Paul is defending himself, defending the gospel, and cutting down all the arguments of those that go against it. He's proving his apostleship. He's proving his character and his faith and so on. And he's a polemic. Now, let me back off from these three chapters and invite you to come back and do a little donkey work with me. To go back and look at the church of Corinth and what the apostle was facing. Because if you're going to understand 10 to 13, we need this little piece of review. In order to get it, I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and begin at verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. As I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree that there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I of Cephas, I of Christ. Now remember, when we did 1 Corinthians, we pointed out that the church of Corinth was split four ways. There was that group that lined up with Paul. I am of Paul. And they preach freedom and victory and liberty. And they say, we believe in the new covenant. I'm of Paul. And then there was another group saying, I'm of Apollos. You see, they believed in scholarship and refinement and eloquence. There was a third group saying, I'm of Cephas. I'm of Peter. Practical. Down to earth. I believe in a practical outworking of your faith. Don't give me all this mystical theology. Let's see it work right where we are now. And then there was another group which said, I'm of Christ. And Christ was actually made the head of a clique. He was actually made the head of one of these divisions. Those who were in Christ's camp were saying, we refuse to be in Paul's camp. And we refuse to be in the camp of Apollos. And we refuse to be in Cephas' camp. In fact, we're not going to be in any man's camp. We don't need men. Christ is our only head. We communicate directly with the Lord. We don't need Paul. We don't need Peter. We don't need Apollos. We don't need any man. Now, all through the letters of Corinthians, The Apostle Paul is dealing with these four divisions. He deals with Paul's camp, with Apollos' camp, with Cephas' camp, and with the camp of Christ. And he's urging all to come together, not to be divided. No sectarianism. Be one in Christ under one head. As you come to the end, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 to 13, the apostle throws all his weight against the worst division. Corinth was divided four ways. They had four camps, four separate cliques. And as he comes to the end of the second letter, everything comes to a climax, and he mentions, he goes to war, actually, against this last and worst division. The worst clique of the four in Corinth, can you guess what it was? Exactly right. It was the camp of Christ. Those who said, we are of Christ. You see, that sounded so spiritual. We'll hear no voice but the voice of Christ. We don't want to hear the word of men. Away with human instruments. We don't need men. All we need is Christ. We don't want rules. We don't want regulations. We don't want rituals. We belong to Christ and to Christ alone. Now that group became Paul's biggest problem. Not that they said we are Christ, there's no sin in belonging to Christ, but the way they said it made them exclusive. It was a distinctive emphasis. They were saying, we belong to Christ. Those in Paul's camp don't. You see, that was the underlying idea. We belong to Christ in a unique way. We know Him in an intimate, mystical way. Those in Apollos' group don't. We belong to Christ. Those in Peter's group don't. The Christ camp, then, now, forever, is actually more bigoted than all the others. And I think even the others put together. Because in their very attempt to separate from the party spirit, they created a sectarian division, another wall. Anyway, this group of spiritual elites, these mystics who held themselves aloof, who claimed to have a union with Christ that other Christians didn't have, who claimed to be above human instrumentality. I don't need you. You don't need me. I just need Jesus. I don't want to hear what you have to say or anybody. They refused to put themselves under any human authority. And the Apostle Paul, as God's instrument, was trying to communicate Christ, grace, and they just said, we're of Christ. We don't need to hear you. And they caused tremendous problems for the Apostle Paul. In an attempt to push their party, they undermined everything the Apostle was trying to represent and stood for. I think we've gone through some of the accusations in an earlier connection with a principle, but let me just recap. From 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, these are the things Paul was accused of by this Christ group. He was accused of being cold, callous, hard, insensitive, uncaring, covetous. You see, the apostle was very patient with these Corinthians. And when they saw that patience, they said, that's just inconsistency. It's not patience. Paul was very humble. And when he went to Corinth, he refused to take support from them. He worked with his hands. He was a tent maker. And they interpreted that as weakness. They say, you call that an apostle of God? Can't even be supported. He's afraid even to ask for a love offering. The apostle wrote some strong letters urging them to repent, turn to Christ, turn from their sin. And when they received that strong letter, they said, what, is he afraid to come face to face? Is he chicken-hearted? He can't do it when he's here. He's got to write letters. So the apostle decided to come and to deal with it head on. But by the time the news reached him that it had already been dealt with, he changed his plans. He said, I don't have to go. God already dealt with it. And as soon as they found that, they said, aha, a liar. Vacillating. First he says he's going to come, then he says he's not going to come. How can you trust a man like that? Always changing his plans in midstream and so on. This fellow couldn't win for losing. Every time he turned around, they were undermining him. He called himself the Apostle of God. And they said, see, he just wants to lord it over you. He's a tyrant. He calls himself an apostle. He just wants you to be his little slaves. He wants you to do everything he says. The apostle urged the Christians to be generous in that great Jerusalem relief fund. And they accused him of being covetous. He just wants to get his hands in the till. He wants to steal some of the money. That's why he keeps mentioning money. In 2 Corinthians 10:2, he says, I ask when I'm present that I might not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. I think that accusation hurt Paul as much as any of the others, because he was such a man of grace. And they were spreading through the church at Corinth that Paul was walking according to the flesh. I'm sure that killed him. For him to hear that, because he, of course, as you know, walked with the Lord. All of this and more was being spread through the church of Corinth by the Christ group, who said, don't listen to any man. Paul's not an apostle. He just wants to reign over you. He wants to show his spiritual might. He just wants your praise and your money. When you read chapters 10 to 13, there's plenty of reason to believe that Paul could be an apologist. There's a lot of occasion to apologize. A lot of reason to defend. You can believe he's got occasion to be a polemic, to dispute, to prove that they were wrong. See, they made him a legalist. They made him a liar. They made him a cheat. They made him a thief. They made him a bully. They made him a tyrant. They called him a worldling. Whether it was pride, or whether it was jealousy, or whether it was hate, whatever the occasion, Paul had a lot of reason to defend himself. I don't know if any of these kinds of attacks have ever been made on you or your character. I know this, my natural heart is a polemic heart. Your natural heart is a polemic heart, an apologetic heart. I want to defend myself. I don't like being opposed, especially if I think I'll happen to be right once in a while. When I'm falsely accused, certainly Paul had occasion to defend himself. Now the question that we need to raise and answer is this. Is chapter 10 to 13 an apology? Is the apostle defending himself? Did he become an apologist or a polemic? Now, let me use the proofs that those who say it is use. Here's what they use to prove that. They say in chapter 10, the apostle appealed to his authority from God, to prove that he was right and they were wrong. Look at verse 8. Even if I should boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up, not for destroying you, I shall not be put to shame. Look in verse 12, please. For we're not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they're without understanding. We'll not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God has apportioned to us as a measure. to reach even as far as you. They say God has given us a measure. He's given us authority. We won't boast beyond that sphere, but we're going to boast in that sphere. We have authority. God has called us. And so they say, see, in chapter 10, he draws on his authority. Certainly he is apologizing. He's polemic. Then they say in chapter 11, he appeals to his tremendous variety of experiences as a defense. And of course, he certainly has those. Listen as we look at chapter 11, and I read from verse 22. Are they Hebrews? Now see if this doesn't sound like a defense as we read it. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers in the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure upon me, the concern for all the churches. Who's weak without my being weak? Who's led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I'll boast of what pertains to weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, He who's blessed forever, knows I'm not lying. In Damascus, the Enthark under Artius the king was guarding the city of Damascenes in order to seize me. I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall, and so escaped his hand. Now, who in the whole Christian world has ever experienced even a tithe of what the apostle went through? And so they say, surely those experiences are his artillery, his weapons, his defense. Then in chapter 12, he pulls out his biggest gun. He said, I not only appeal to my authority, I not only appeal to the variety of my experiences, but anybody else ever get to heaven? I was caught up in the third heaven. I went to heaven. Chapter 12. Boasting is necessary, though it's not profitable. I'll go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up in the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man I will boast. On my own behalf I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. Now, at that point, it looks like he's talking about somebody else. When we get into this in detail, we're going to look at that third heaven experience. Verse 6, I do not wish to boast. Shall I not be foolish? Shall I be speaking the truth? I refrain from this, so that no one may credit me with more or less than he sees in me or hears from me. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself. And then he goes into the thorn in the flesh. That other man he's talking about is himself. He just wasn't sure whether he was alive or dead when it happened. See, he'd been stoned and left for dead. He said, I don't know if I died and came back, or if it was a vision or a trance or a dream or what it was. In the body, or I'm not sure how it happened, but I was there, and I saw that. And so there are those who say, how could anybody accuse the Apostle Paul of walking after the flesh? Could anything be more spiritual than being caught up to the third heaven, seeing things that no human eye has ever seen? He was there in the presence of the Lord. He saw heaven. You want an apology? Paul said, I'll give you one. You look at my authority. You want an apology? You look at my experiences. Anybody can match those? You want to see some revelations? Some spiritual insight? You think I had no reason to give what I'm giving? I was caught up into paradise. Verse 7, chapter 12. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. I had such revelations that there was that awful temptation to get proud, and God sent a special messenger of Satan just to keep me humble. I don't think you have problems seeing why, on the surface, it looks like chapters 10 to 13 are Paul's defense. Using his authority in chapter 10, using his experiences in chapter 11, and using his great revelations in chapter 12 to defend himself. In fact, if you look at chapter 13, which is the climax of the whole book, he brings it to a real consummation. They say that the proof of the pudding's in the eating. They say that actions speak louder than words. So Paul says in verse 2 and 3, I previously said when present the second time, though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past, to all the rest as well, if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Since you're seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me, and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. Apostle says, all right, when I come, I won't talk about my authority. Action speaks louder than words. When I come, you want proof? I'll give you proof. When I come, I'm going to clean house. And I'll show you who's an apostle and who's not. When I come, heads are going to roll. You think it's just words? You think my letters are tough? You wait till I come in person, and then you're going to see authority. And then you'll see who's who. And if you want an apology, I'll show you a polemic. I'll deal with you. You see, some have that idea that that's the only language that they're going to understand. So Paul said, I'll use muscle. You want the power of God to shut your mouth? I'll shut your mouth. I have the power of God to do that, and so on. Commentators, almost all of them, regard those four chapters as Paul's defense. Now, as you can suggest, or you probably guess from what I'm suggesting, that we're going to look at it another way. Obviously, I wouldn't go through all this if I wasn't planning to look at it another way. I want to show you from the context that the opposite is true. That this is not Paul's apology for anything. In fact, I want to show you that Paul refuses to defend himself at all. And I'm going to show you from these chapters that the apostle, not only on this occasion, but as a rule of his life, as a principle of his life, refused to raise a finger in his own defense about anything. These chapters are teaching that God is my defense. God is my defender. Christ is not only all-sufficient in me. Christ is not only all-sufficient through me, but Christ is all-sufficient for me. And Christ will fight for me. I don't have to fight for myself. Now, in order to prove that, I'm going to ask you again, since we're looking at the broad view, to back off again with me look at Corinth as a whole, and then we'll come back to these three chapters. To Paul, more than all the saints that ever lived, had more resources and background and qualifications to draw upon than any person that's ever lived. In other words, if Paul had decided to be an apologist, he would have been the world's best apologist. He had more to draw from than any other person. He would have been the greatest polemic that ever lived if he had decided to go that way. But the apostle refused to defend himself. Some would call attention to Acts 17. Remember when Paul was in Athens? And it looks like, if you don't read it in context, that Paul is giving a great defense for the faith there. But in fact, he's not. Let me show you from 1 Corinthians again. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. First, let me show you why Paul refused to be an apologist. And then I'll show you what he was doing in chapters 10 to 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's begin at verse 1. Oh, I'm in 2 Corinthians. I came to you, brethren. I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom, with apologies, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Verse 4, he said he didn't use persuasive words of wisdom. Why not? See, he was a brilliant man. According to Acts 22:3, he was trained at the feet of Gamaliel, the highest honor that you could have had in that day. He had tremendous resources to draw from. He tells you why in verse 5, why he refused to be an apologetic. That your faith should not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Here's what Paul was saying. He says, when I come among you, when I teach, when I preach, when you see my life, I'm going to live in simplicity. And I'm determined not to know anything among you except Christ crucified, because I don't want your faith standing in the strength of my argument. You follow his reasoning? He said, I don't want your faith standing in the strength of my argument. One reason is because somebody will come along with a stronger argument. And what happens to your faith? See, the apostle said, I could give you six proofs for such and such. This is true because, number one, number two, number three, I could give you a defense for the faith. And then somebody else would come along with eight proofs. And they would undermine what I've said, or they misinterpret my words or something. Paul says, I don't want your faith standing in the strength of my argument. And I don't want your faith standing in the strength of anybody's argument. At this guy, he gives you this view. Another guy gives you this view. What happens to your faith? You're thrown back and forth, and I believe this for a minute, then I talk to that group, and then I believe this, then I read these books, oh boy, and now I'm back here, and you're constantly going back and forth. And your faith finds no resting place. And the apostle was saying this, if you use the reasonings of men, apologetics, then your faith is not going to be stable. It's going to be going back and forth and stand in the strength of the last argument you heard. And Paul says, that's why I refuse to do that. Even though he could have. Boy, he was a brilliant man. He could have. He could have debated. He could have set up this great forum. You know what a forum is? Tuum and tuum. He could have set up this great forum and gone into this great debate, but he said, I refuse to get into controversy. I refuse to debate. I will not use persuasive words. He said, I'm going to state the truth in simple, down-to-earth language and trust the Holy Spirit to convince your heart. He said, that's going to be my method. And I'm never going to try to give you big arguments to prove that Jesus is God or to prove that the Holy Spirit is in you. I'll never do it. He said, I'm just going to say it and let God convince you. And if God doesn't convince you, you're not going to be convinced if you read 10,000 books. You're not going to be convinced if all the arguments in the world were piled up. Some folks get a little bothered at my approach to our children. They'll come to me, you know, to get saved. It's precious time. They're bothered about their sin and all. And they just want to be so sure they belong to Jesus. They belong to the Lord. And so I pray with them. And they accept the Lord Jesus. And Lillian and I are happy and everybody cries and it's a wonderful time. Several months later, the same kid comes back again and says, I want to get saved. I want to accept Jesus. They're not sure they're saved. I won't remind them about the time we prayed before. I refuse to do that. And so we go through it again. And we pray. And they accept Jesus again. And we go through the whole thing. I'm not going to give them assurance that they belong to Jesus. They come to me and they ask, you think I'm saved? You think I know Jesus? I'll never say yes. I'll never say yes. I'm not going to say no either. If they come to me in January and want to get saved, I'll pray with them. If they come to me in February and want to get saved again, I'm going to pray with them a second time. If they come in March and want to get saved again, I'm going to pray again. And I'm going to pray every time they come, if they come for the rest of my life. And I'm never going to remind them, well, we prayed in January. This is once for all. Once you do it, you don't have to do it again. And now let's go back and take that by simple faith. I'll never do that. You know why? Not because I don't want them to know. I don't ever want them to go through what my dear wife went through in her times of doubt. I've never met a Christian on the earth that doubted their salvation more than the woman I was married to. We went through a nightmare. Every time, every week, she was getting saved and coming back. I didn't mean it. I didn't say the right words. Never had assurance of her salvation. Over and over and over again. I was afraid to preach. I finally stopped giving invitations because she's the only one that would respond. And she just kept constantly responding. It's not because I don't want them to know. I want God to assure them, not me. I don't want to look back at some date. Sometime they signed a card, they went forward in a church, they got moved in some camp meeting or some retreat somewhere. That's not going to do them any good in years to come. They'll scratch their heads and wonder if it's real. I won't give them assurance. I long for God to give them assurance. And that was the apostle's approach every time he handled the Word of God. He said, I will not use arguments. I will not use defense. I will not build up this great theology and knock down all the other arguments. I will state the simple truth and trust the Holy Spirit to burn it in your heart. And when God convinces you, you're convinced. And if man convinces you, you're convinced only as long as that argument holds up. And as soon as somebody else comes along with a little fancier gimmick or a more clever argument, then you're washed away. And Paul says, I don't want your faith to stand in the strength of men. I want your faith to stand in the power of God. And so for that reason, Paul gave, that's why he refused to be an apologetic. That's why he refused to be polemic. All right, now, having said that, let's go back to 2 Corinthians 10 to 13. You've got to be blind to see that Paul doesn't mention his authority in chapter 10. Certainly he does. You got to be blind if you say he doesn't mention his experiences in chapter 11. Certainly he does. You got to be blind if you say he doesn't mention his great revelations in chapter 12. Certainly he does. but he does not appeal to them as arguments to defend his apostleship. That's the point. He mentions them, but what's he doing when he mentions them? Let me put one verse over these whole four chapters. And I'm talking about 2 Corinthians 10:17, which is a quote from Jeremiah 9:24. He who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. That's how Paul summarizes this. Now don't look at it in a surface way. You know, I could go through this kind of argument that Paul used and say something like this. I could call you a jerk, but I won't. As soon as I said that, I did it. I called you a jerk by saying I wouldn't. Snuck it in, see? I could tell you so-and-so's pregnant, but I won't. See? I already did it. Well, see, that's the kind of thing that Paul did in chapters 10 to 13. He said, I could boast about my authority, but let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's exactly what he did. He said, I could boast about my authority, but I won't. And I could boast about my experiences, and he names them, but I won't. I could boast about my tremendous revelations, caught up into the third heaven, but I won't. And I look at that and I say, come on, Paul, that's pretty sneaky. You say you won't, but you did. It's almost like he's using psychology, you know. You see, it's deeper than that. God is writing a Bible. And God has to show us that this one man who becomes the complete model of the Christian life, if anyone ever had resources to draw upon to use that other method, Paul had it. God had to show us. And if it weren't for this testimony, we would never know the resources he could have drawn from if he wanted to and didn't. Nobody was more embarrassed to leak out this information that we have in these chapters than the Apostle Paul. For years in his Christian life, he bit his lip until it bled and he chewed his tongue to a stump, not telling us these things. And finally, he says, all right, I'm going to let him out. Now watch how he does it. Chapter 11, verse 1. I wish you'd bear with me in a little foolishness. Indeed, you are bearing with me. Verse 16. Again, I say, let no one think me foolish. If you do, receive me even as foolish, that I may boast a little. That which I'm speaking, I'm not speaking as the Lord would, but as in foolishness. And this confidence of boasting, since many boast according to the flesh, I'll boast also. Paul was apologizing. This is the apology. Paul was apologizing all through this apology. He was saying, I'm speaking like a fool. I don't want to say this. But they're forcing me. They want to speak like a fool. They want to speak in the flesh. Verse 23, he says, I speak as if insane. Why am I saying this? What's going on in my head? Chapter 12, verse 1. Boasting is necessary, though it's not profitable. Chapter 12, verse 11. I've become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. He said, I didn't want to say all of this. I didn't want to tell you about my experiences. I never wanted to mention that I got caught up in the third heaven. I never wanted to tell you that I got beat with rods. I didn't even mean to leak this stuff out. But you forced me to do it. You're acting like fools. All right, I'll speak like a fool. You're boasting in flesh. I'll give you something to boast about. Did you ever see this? Did you ever go through this? You're boasting about some revelation you had of Christ. I was caught up in the third heaven. But he says, I'm not going to use that. Even though I have it at my disposal, though I have these tremendous arguments that I could use, he says, I refuse to use it. You see, God had to show us the amazing resources the Apostle Paul had. If any man could have argued, if any man could have disputed, if any man could have reasoned, if any man could have defended his faith, his apostleship, there was no man ever lived like the Apostle Paul, more qualified to do that. He was a man commissioned by Jesus Christ, experiencing everything any Christian in any age has ever experienced, the greatest revelations of Christ anyone has ever had. And if it weren't for these four chapters, we would have never even known of those credentials. Where we learn about the Apostle Paul, and he was embarrassed even to tell us. So completely detached was he from human reasoning, he felt like a fool, even when he had to say it for this text. See, he brought it up for our sakes. If the Apostle Paul, as qualified as he was, refused that method, may I suggest we who are comparatively nothing, let's not use that method. All right, let's get back now to the big message. The big message of chapters 10 to 13 is this. The Lord Jesus is not only all-sufficient in me and all-sufficient through me, but the Lord Jesus is all-sufficient for me. Under any and under every circumstance, I need never defend myself. God is my defender. No matter what they say, no matter what they do, no matter how they oppose me, if they lie, if they slander, if they gossip, if they malign your character, if they attack your testimony, if they undermine your teaching, you just keep boasting in the Lord. You don't defend yourself. Try to stand up for your character and to prove you're right and to prove God's word is right and to defend yourself. Nor do you have to prove the other guy's wrong. You just live in union with Jesus Christ and you boast in the Lord. And when they come against you, you just smile and take it. And 2 Corinthians 12:9, we'll get to that in more detail. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. I'm not only in you sufficient and through you sufficient, but for you sufficient. And you never have to defend yourself. You never have to fight for yourself. Paul says, now you might ask, aren't we in a war? People are going against the gospel and going against the truth. Aren't we supposed to defend it? Paul says, yeah, there's a war. Chapter 10, verse 3. We walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the pulling down of fortresses. We're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Paul says, yeah, there's a war, but it's not out there. Right in here, in my heart. Paul says, it's a spiritual war, and our weapons are not carnal weapons. I'm at war with speculations, my own ideas over against what is God's will. I'm at war with pride, every lofty thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. I'm at war with disobedience and unsurrender. Every thought that's not brought into the obedience of Christ. There's my war. There's a big war going on. But it's not out here. I don't have to defend myself from all of that. I got enough trouble keeping my own heart right with God. I don't have to go and try to undo everybody's creed and prove that I'm right and prove this is that. I just need to walk before God and keep my heart pure. And to bring down my own speculations and human reasoning and understand that this pride in my own heart needs to be dealt with. There's the war. He says, we're at a war, all right. We've got enough trouble with the enemies on the inside. We don't need to worry about the ones on the outside. Now, next time, we're going to look in detail at these chapters, but once more, let me back off and look at the three chapters broadly. The great message, of course, is Christ is all sufficient for me. Now, these three chapters, four chapters, actually the 13th chapter is a summary of the whole book. So these three chapters show us three areas in which the all-sufficiency of Christ is for us. I've already hinted on some of them. Let me isolate them now and nail them down. Number one, Christ is all-sufficient for me so that I never have to defend myself, no matter what comes. Now, we've been discussing that. But whatever comes, I'll never have to defend my calling. I'll never have to defend my faith or my reputation. God fights for me. But there's another truth that comes through these three chapters. I not only don't have to defend myself because Christ is all-sufficient for me, but He's all-sufficient for me in terms of my ministry, my influence of my life, my opportunity. Now, the Apostle Paul had tremendous authority. If the Lord Jesus Christ came to you like He came to Paul, called you like He called the apostle, you'd know you were anointed and appointed. You had a special calling. The Apostle Paul was a public servant of the Lord Jesus, quite well known. He had a wide sphere of influence. He could have used his credentials to enlarge the circle. He could have used his influence in order to open doors and to have a greater ministry. He was trained by the best. He could have taken out his little degree, the Gamaliel degree. I was trained under Gamaliel. There's my doctorate. And everybody go, ooh, we got to listen to him. And then he'd get an invitation to speak at a university because he was trained by Gamaliel. Chapter 10, verse 7. He says, you're looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone's confident in himself that he's Christ's, let him consider this again within himself. Just as he's Christ's, so also are we. He says, you're looking at things outwardly. Notice in verse 12. They were comparing themselves with themselves and measuring themselves by themselves. And he says, you're without understanding. You realize the danger of comparing yourself with somebody else. We come out looking pretty good because we don't usually compare ourselves with somebody up here. You know, we compare ourselves with somebody down here, and that makes us look good. When lukewarm compares itself with ice water, it comes out hot. And so lukewarm says, I'm pretty hot because look at that guy, ice water. I'm not that bad, and so on. Sometimes there are spiritual groups that you get into that are at a very low spiritual ebb. And the whole thing's almost darkness. And if anybody knows anything in that spiritual group, he comes out a spiritual giant. Because he's compared with the group. And if he's read a few books, or if he knows a couple of verses, or he's learned a few cliches, everybody says, oh boy. So-and-so, oh, does he know his Bible? That guy can quote verses back and forth. He knows everything about God. Anything you don't know, he must have read every book there is. And then they'll come to you, you know, and they'll make you feel good. Boy, I wish I had faith like yours. My, I just see you. You seem to always be trusting God. Seem never to have any problems. That's because you're light in the dark. Every once in a while, God's going to put you in a spiritual group with spiritual people. And all of a sudden, when you are a light in the dark, it's a little harder to be a light in the light. And God is saying, there's a danger of trying to compare yourself with individuals. Because you're always going to do this. Oh, no, come on, that's not true, you know. And pump yourself up and trying to exalt yourself. God hasn't called us to be a light in the dark. He's called us to be a light in the light. And to radiate Christ among those who are enjoying Christ. Of course, the standard is God himself. And there's a verse in Amos where God drops down the plumb line and he says, all right, now let's use my standard of measurement and see how you are. I found on several occasions that that's a great cause of spiritual jealousy. When somebody who is a light in the dark, if some more spiritual Christian moves into that group, there's a tremendous jealousy that comes because that one person who was such a bright light becomes awfully dull now and over against, you know, comparing one to another. Paul said that God had given him a sphere of ministry. Had nothing to do with comparing Christians with Christians, people with people. Chapter 10, verse 13, he said, we'll not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere God's apportioned to us. He said, God has put a circle around me of ministry, of influence. God has given me a sphere. And Paul said, I will not enlarge that circle by human means. I will not create opportunities. I will not pry doors open. Paul could have become very famous, you know. Of course, he's pretty famous anyway. Paul said he's not going to overextend himself. Verse 14, he said, I'm going to boast, but not beyond my measure, not beyond my circle. I'm going to ask you to look again at that list in chapter 11, verses 22 to the end. Do you realize what would happen if some of those things happen to a Christian today? He'd be invited all over the world to give his testimony. Isn't that true? He'd be famous overnight. He'd be on Unshackled, on the 700 Club. He'd be traveling all over the world. They'd even pay for his bus fare. He'd write his testimony, be on talk shows, be interviewed, be invited to conferences and retreats, seminars. They'd make a movie out of his life. Come on, Paul. Tell us about your beatings. There's something in us we love to hear about somebody who's been beat up. Tell me about your beatings. I understand that you were beaten up by the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews with lashes and the Gentiles with rods. Can you hear Paul? You go, oh, yeah. Yes, now, the Jewish method of whipping you was 40 lashes save one. Now see, here's the background to that. They were not allowed to exceed 40 stripes. If they exceeded 40 stripes, they became the victims. And the ones who were being lashed could then whip them. So to make sure that they didn't go over 40, they only whipped you 39 times in case they miscounted. And so he'd explain all of that and then say, now five times I received 39 lashes. Now here's how they did it. 13 across the breast. Then they turn you over. 13 on the right back and shoulder. And then 13 on the other side. Now if you multiply that, you realize I got 195 lashes. And then everybody would ooh and ah. And they would say, oh my, what a man of God. Look what he went through. And then he said, hold it. I forgot to tell you about the rods. I also got whipped by the Gentiles. Now, the rods are worse than the lashes. Not in that it's more stripes, but they first smack you in the face, then on the back, and then on the bottoms of the feet. And he said, I went through that three times. And then he began to tell us all about his tortures. Think of how the apostle could have held an audience spellbound as he told them how he got stoned in Lystra and how he was left there in a pile as if he were dead and how the next day he came back and preached in the same city. Can you imagine the audience? Man, the cameras would be going and people would be taking notes. And then he began to tell you, 24 hours I tread water. You ever try to do that? He had so many stories to tell. He could have told about his prison experiences. He got robbed. He escaped from a window in a basket. They had to let him down by ropes. He could tell you about his sleepless nights, about his exposure, about his hunger, about his thirst. What I'm trying to say, brothers and sisters in Christ, is no one who's ever lived has ever had a testimony like this. This is the greatest testimony that anybody ever had. Now catch this and understand where I'm coming from. This is the greatest testimony in the world, and he refused to give it. He never told anybody about his marvelous escapes, how the Lord preserved him. Said God will fight for me, and God will open doors for me in my ministry. And I'm not going to try to open doors by telling these fancy stories. I'm not going to try to use this. The circle of my influence and of my opportunities are not going to be by my credentials and by my experiences. Especially, what about chapter 12, 1 to 5? Great day. If someone ever told you they went to heaven and came back, the whole world be gathered at his door. He'd be famous overnight. Paul said, I refuse to mention it. I'm not going to tell anybody about that. The Christians suffer today a little bit. Let them get hijacked in a plane. Get threatened. Let them get beat up. And all the world's at his door. Immediately. He's famous. He's on TV. He's written tracts. Paul calls that boasting in the flesh. Says he's a fool who does it. I realize what I'm about to say is very unpopular, especially in the days where we're living, because we've got converted athletes and converted politicians and converted movie stars and converted drug addicts and alcoholics and homosexuals, and most of them are exploited because they get saved and they're put up on the platform and made a big deal. But let me say this. Be very cautious before you give a testimony. Be very cautious about giving a testimony. I won't say never do it, because sometime I suppose there's a place for it. Most of the time it'll cause more harm than good. I realize Christians today, everybody's saying give a testimony, give a testimony. You won't find that in the Bible. You are a testimony. Your relationship with Christ. Don't use your testimony to open doors and to enlarge your circle of influence. The apostle refused to do that. He absolutely refused to do it. He said, God is my defense. He's all sufficient in me. He's all sufficient through me. And for me, he'll open any doors he wants open. I don't have to use these gimmicks. I don't have to be spectacular in order to have a ministry, in order to have an opportunity. And he absolutely refused to do it. And then the final thing is in chapter 12, and we'll apply this as we go through it, verses 9 and 10. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. Power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. I'm well contented with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Not only will Christ defend me, he's for me. Not only will Christ open every door he wants open for me, he's for me. No matter what I'm called upon to face, when I need it, he had the grace that I need, proportional to my need. God is for me, and as I need it, he's going to give proportional grace. Next time, we'll see chapter 10, 11, and 12 in their context. We just sort of flew over it tonight. But when we get into it, you'll see how he ties it all together. Okay? Any comments or questions? Far beyond our feeble understanding of this, Christ is all sufficient in us, all sufficient through us, and all sufficient. Pray that you would convince us of the faith might rest in the power of God and not in the wisdom of man. Thank you for the fellowship we can enjoy now, and we'd ask you to help us to edify one another. Instruments that are provided. We ask.